So, Ezekiel is a book that it's certainly not generally one of the first ones we study when we first get saved. And in some ways it can be kind of intimidating to start with, because especially you get to the first chapter and you're just like, have these weird creatures and these wheels within wheels, and it's like, what is all this stuff? But it's honestly, as you start to, like, as you get past that and you start looking at, there's a lot in Ezekiel, and it's really, I think it, with a lot of the things in the Old Testament, we've gone through, like, the minor prophets a bit, and Isaiah, and there's a lot in there, especially now, because we have kind of the more the bigger picture, knowing what's come to pass in the New Testament, and so we can look back and kind of see how prophecies really spoke of Christ, who was to come and what he was going to fulfill. And so there's a lot there, and so we felt we wanted to look at it and just kind of get into it and glean what we can, at least, and trust it'll be a blessing. And so when we think of Ezekiel, we ask, well, who was this person? And there isn't some huge biography that we have of him. Just briefly it mentions who he is. But I think that's kind of the point with a lot of the different prophets, that it wasn't about the messenger, it was about the message that God had. They weren't anything of themselves, just same as we are not anything in of ourselves, apart from the grace of God. But God called them and gave them a ministry, and they fulfilled it. And in the same way, God calls us to certain ministries that we're to fulfill. And so Ezekiel's name means strengthened by God. Strengthened by God. And that's, in a lot of ways, you kind of see with what he's called upon to do, that he definitely needed God's strength to be able to do that. We understand that, as it says, Ezekiel 1 and verse 3, it says, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. And so he was a priest, and so be of the tribe of Levi, that he would have spent time ministering in the temple. But we find that he was taken captive. He was among the captives by the river of Chebar. Chebar is in Babylon. And so we kind of get a sense of him, but we kind of want to figure out where Ezekiel is in terms of history, in terms of the rest of Scripture. Because we find here that he began his ministry, verse 2, that it was in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. And so Jehoiakim we recognize to be the third king to reign after the death of good King Josiah. That as it went, that Josiah was good, that he sought to bring reforms to the nation and revival, but after his death, it was because of all the sins that Manasseh committed that judgment was going to come. And so there was a series of four kings. That the first was Jehoahaz, and he was he reigned for not a long time, but then he was removed from the throne by the Pharaoh of Egypt, and then he was replaced with Jehoiakim. And that's, it kind of gets confusing because they have similar names. Jehoiakim was there for a while, but then Nebuchadnezzar took him away. Then there was his son, Jehoiakim, and he was quite a short time. He only reigned for like 3 months, and he got taken away. And then there was Zedekiah, was the last one. He reigned for 11 years, and then the final captivity occurred in the destruction of Jerusalem. And so we kind of get... excuse me. We get a bit of a picture of what's going on of King Jehoiakim in 2 Kings chapter 24. So we'll just turn there and read that. Verse So we read of Jehoiakim, beginning in verse 8, and he also, in other places, he's referred to as Jeconiah or Coniah, and so that's helpful to know as well. It says, Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother, and his servants and his princes and his officers, and the king of Babylon took them in the 8th year of his reign. Excuse me. He carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem, and all the princes, and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths, none remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the might of the land, those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths 1,000, and all that were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. And so, from that point, Jehoiakim's uncle was made king, and there was 11 years before the final destruction, which took place in 586 BC. That was when Jerusalem was completely destroyed, the temple was destroyed. But we understand from the scriptures that there were essentially three captivities that occurred of the people of Judah. That the first happened in the reign of King Jehoiakim, about 598 BC. And that, we understand, would have included Daniel. And Daniel chapter 1, we'll just read that as well. If I can get to it. Which says, in the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried in the land of Shinar, the house of his God. And he brought the vessels in the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. The king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. And among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hannah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so we kind of get the picture that when Nebuchadnezzar came up against Jerusalem the first time, he took some of the vessels from the temple, and he took a small group of people, of kind of the princes and others that were the king's seed, and he was going to train them in the wisdom of the Chaldeans. And so that was the first one, but then we find that with Jehoiakim, that he only lasted 3 months. He was probably one of the shortest ones to reign. And so what happened is, at that time, then pretty well all the stuff from inside the temple was taken, and then a whole group of people was taken as well, of people that had had rank, people that had skill, and so we find in that second group, Ezekiel would be included, and so he would have been about 597 BC. And so we understand that. And so he was there essentially a captive, and it almost would seem that this group of captives was kept kind of in a sort of a camp or something on the banks of the river Chebar. And after he'd been there for 5 years, it was when he started to receive visions. And so it's kind of when you start to figure out where he's placed, we realize Daniel, he's kind of contemporary with Daniel. And we actually find Daniel mentioned in the book of Ezekiel in a couple different places. And so Daniel kind of was starting to do his ministry, but then around 592 BC, when Ezekiel started to receive these visions, and that occurred basically 6 years before the temple was destroyed. And so you think of it, that he and Daniel and Jeremiah all would have been around at the same time. They'd be kind of at different places, but kind of witnessing a lot of the same events. And so that's significant. It's helpful to kind of compare with what's going on in Jeremiah, what's going on in Daniel, and as well the accounts in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles as well. And what we find is also that it seems Ezekiel 29:17, is the last kind of date that's given for when he receives a vision, and we would figure that to be 571 BC. So that would mean that he would have ministered for about 20 years as a prophet. And so with all of that, it kind of gives us an idea of where he sits. And you can think of it that Jeremiah, he was the weeping prophet, and he was to try to minister to the Jews, the poor of the land, that were still in the land, to try to get them to turn to the Lord. And he was kind of their last chance to avert judgment. And of course, they didn't listen to him, and judgment happened. Ezekiel, he was different. He was taken with the captives, and he was in Babylon and ministering to them, and God had put him in that position because these people needed to hear from the Lord as well. And the problem was, as we'll see as we go through it, is that a lot of the captives thought, well, this is just sort of temporary. This is just sort of something kind of unusual that happened, and everything's going to be okay. God's going to work it all out so that we're going to go back home again, and Nebuchadnezzar will be conquered, and we'll just be free. But Ezekiel had to break it to him, no, this, it's not going to get better. It's going to get a lot worse. You're not going home for a long time. And the reason why was it was judgment because of their sin. And he's laying out to them, this is what is happening. This is why it is happening. And getting them to see what has happened and how they are responsible for that. But as well, he's not one that's seeking to cause despair. And it's just kind of like with Jeremiah. Jeremiah was prophesying to the people, Babylon is going to conquer you, that you need to repent, you need to turn to the Lord. And sadly, a lot of them try to say, oh, well, Jeremiah, you're trying to discourage the people. You're trying to get them to give up. And that wasn't the case. He was giving them reality. And it's the same with Ezekiel. He was telling them what was happening, but he wasn't there just to cause them to go into despair. It was to confront them with their sins so it could be dealt with. And then also we realize that he was trying to give them hope for the future, that you're going to go through some rough times now as a nation, but as you as a nation turn to the Lord, things are going to change. And especially prophetically, he talks about how God was going to bring about many things to happen, that he would, and Ezekiel prophesies a lot concerning Israel's national restoration and also their spiritual rejuvenation, that they're going to become a nation that would be serving the Lord, where their heart will be changed by God so that they would follow him and honor him. And so there's a lot that it's dealt with. There's a lot of the idea of kind of judgment that is coming and why, but then also the hope that is there. And that's, we kind of see that with a lot of the prophets, that dual message. And really, you think of it, that that's a lot of what the gospel is as well, is there's judgment because of our sin, that we've sinned against God, we're deserving of his wrath. But if we turn to him, if we repent, if we seek his way of salvation, that there's deliverance and there's blessing. And God can use us to help others come to the knowledge of the truth as well. And so it's always, it's something that it's, even though it's written in a time we would say far removed from us, there's a lot of relevance to us today, because we're in that same position that people need to know that if they do not turn from their sin, there is going to be wrath and judgment. But it isn't like there's no hope that they would be led to despair, because there is hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to bring people to that. So in terms of an outline, we see to begin with, chapters 1 to 3 is God's commissioning of Ezekiel, telling him, okay, this is what I want you to do. This is where I want you to go. This is a responsibility that I am placing upon your shoulders. And so there's a lot in that, just kind of cause a person to think, and a lot of kind of motivation, and just in a way kind of preparing him, because he's saying it's not going to be very easy for you, but you need to fulfill this this duty that I give you. And then we see chapters 4 to 24 gives a declaration of God's judgment on Judah and on Jerusalem. And so what Ezekiel does is God has set him to be a sign unto his own people. And so he'd do all these things that are kind of weird. And you wonder, why is God getting to do this? But with all of that, we realize that he's doing it for a sign, and he's showing what's happening. And he's revealing, showing to the people their sins, and helping them to see why judgment is coming. And so they understand it completely. But then as well, we see declaration, chapters 25 to 32, of God's judgment on the Gentile nations, that some of these different ones that have been enemies of God's people, that there is going to be a judgment. And so there, in that portion, it speaks of judgment, for instance, on Tyre and other nations as well. And so there's significance to that. Some of what is spoken there has already come to pass. Some probably is yet to come to pass. But then we see in chapters 33 to 39, there's promises of national restoration for the nation. And in that you have the one chapter of the Valley of Dry Bones, where it's all these bones are dry, the hope is lost, and it's speaking of Israel, but all these bones are brought together, and then God's breath is put into them, and there's a lot of significance to that. But then it also speaks of judgment upon nations' enemies, and chapters 38 and 39, I believe, it talks about judgment upon Gog and Magog. And so that's always something, figuring out what that all means, where it fits kind of in a prophetic timeline, is always a challenge as well. But then we see at the very end, all chapters where it gives glimpses of the nation under the reign of the Messiah. And there's a lot about this temple and measuring the temple. And that's, it's kind of the thing is that's, I think another thing you have kind of at the start of Ezekiel, you have this vision of all these weird creatures and things. And at the end you have where he basically goes around with a measuring tape, kind of measuring all this stuff. It's like, what's this all about? What is this for? And it can be a little intimidating and almost make a person think, well, what's the point? But there's different details that if we study it out and examine it and pray over it, that the Lord brings certain things to our attention that are really enlightening. And so we'll just kind of see how it all kind of shapes together and what it all means. But there's various themes that we see in Ezekiel, and there's a phrase that's repeated over and over again, and it's, things will be done so that they shall know that I am the Lord. And that it's this idea that God wants to make people know who he is and that he is God. And so that happens in terms of when his wrath is demonstrated, when people rebel against God, but he punishes them, that it's showing his justice, it's showing that he's not letting people get away with sin. He's glorified in that. But as well, we see that they'll know that he's the Lord by the demonstration of his mercy, when he works things out to bring mercy to his people, where he changes the course of history in many ways to make things happen, that people see that God did this, that there's no other explanation, and it came to pass just as he said. And when they see that and they truly understand it, that people know, yes, this is the true God of the world. And then we as well, there's a theme, and that's having to do with the presence and the glory of the Lord. We can think in terms of the first tabernacle, of how it was around for a long time, but then during the days of Samuel, where you had Hophni and Phinehas ministering there, and they're fighting the Philistines and losing, and they thought, we'll bring the ark as kind of a good luck charm with us in the battle, and it'll help us to win. And of course, Hophni and Phinehas were slain, the ark was taken, and one of the things that everybody said was, the glory has departed. And that was a thing that some happened there, that God's glory, his presence was there in the tabernacle, but after that time it was gone and it didn't come back. And then with the temple of Solomon, they built it, and as they dedicated it, that they said that there was this cloud that came and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and they couldn't minister for a time because the presence of God was there. And so you had the glory of God residing upon the temple of Solomon. But we see in Ezekiel, and you can kind of think of it, because him being a priest, that he would kind of be aware of this and kind of caring about this quite a bit. But it gives a picture of, in his visions, of how the glory of the Lord is departing from the temple. It's making its way out of the city to, I believe it's the Mount of Olives, if I remember correctly, and then it departs into heaven and it's gone. And so the temple is destroyed, but ever after that, even with the temple that was rebuilt in Zerubbabel's time, there wasn't that idea of the glory being there anymore. And there's significance to that, of course, because it talks about in Haggai of how that the house would be filled with glory. But we understand that the glory that filled the house was rubble, was actually Christ himself coming and coming down to earth during his earthly ministry. And so there's a lot to do with that. But then we see, as we get towards the end of Ezekiel, that the glory of the Lord is returning, and that it is found specifically in a person. And Jerusalem, the way Ezekiel concludes, is the name of the place shall be called the Lord is there, and that God is amongst his people. And really we kind of get that picture of, as we see of the New Jerusalem in Revelation, the same idea of how that there is that closeness between God and his people. And so there's a lot of significance to that, and so Ezekiel kind of plays upon that. And so that's something to pay attention to as we look through it. Then something else that's interesting to note is that Ezekiel, God refers to him all the time. He hardly ever calls them Ezekiel. He calls them Son of Man. And says, this is what I want you to do, Son of Man. And there's a significance to that, because we recognize as well that Jesus, when during his earthly ministry, that's what he often referred to himself as. For he says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Son of Man came not to be ministered, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. We think, well, he's the Son of God. Why does he always refer himself to the Son of Man? What's the significance about that? And so it's kind of the idea, as we study it out, that we get a bit of a sense of that. That when he's referring to himself as the Son of Man, there's a reason for that. And it has a bit to do with what Ezekiel is saying. And that Ezekiel, in a way, is kind of a type of Christ, that there's parallels between Ezekiel's ministry and Christ's ministry. And so, we can just think of some, just to begin with, is just, you think of Ezekiel, of how he's supposed to go to Israel, who's a rebellious house, he's supposed to warn them, They had the glory in their midst, but the glory was going to depart from them. Well, it's kind of the same with Jesus, that he came to a rebellious people, that he was the glory of God dwelling amongst them, and they rejected him as a nation, and they were going to face destruction because of that. And so there's a lot of things that has parallels. And so it's kind of trying to get kind of a sense of that and pinpoint at some of that as well. But then we ask the question, well, why study Ezekiel? Why should we look at it? And we look, first of all, what does it say in 2 Timothy 3:16, 17? It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished in all good works. And so we look at it and say, okay, is Ezekiel part of the scriptures? And we say, yes, absolutely. And so we know it's inspired. It's as inspired as all the other parts of the Bible. And if it's also inspired, we know it's also profitable. That there's things that we can gain from studying, that things that God wants to teach us through it, that he wouldn't have included it in his scriptures if it didn't have an important message for us. And so it's kind of the thought that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished in all good works. That just imagine if, like, we had a Bible and it didn't include Ezekiel, or it didn't include Gospel of John, or it didn't include Revelation, that you'd know that there'd be pieces missing. That and that's kind of the sad thing that you actually find in history, that there's some groups where they only had, say, certain portions of the scriptures, and they followed those portions very well, but because they didn't have a lot of the other scriptures, that they kind of got them into some wonky doctrines because they didn't have that balance. And so it's kind of the thing, okay, Ezekiel has something to teach us. It's part of the whole story of the scriptures. We don't want to miss out. We don't want to have it where, say, we just focus on one portion of the scripture and we ignore the rest, and we don't have that fullness of understanding and fullness of learning. And that can be with so many different things in terms of understanding doctrine, understanding prophecy, that if there's pieces missing with a lot of things, we're not going to come to the right conclusions. And so we want to be wise with that. And so that's kind of the thing with any passage in Scripture, that really you can be encouraged by it, because it's like you read it and it's like, this doesn't seem to make any sense. I don't know what this is about. But then you realize, okay, God wants to teach me something from this passage of Scripture. And I don't know what it is, but I got to keep looking. And some things I have to spend some time looking. Because it's kind of the thing, you think of the book of the Chronicles, where you have a list of all these names. It's like, well, what possible benefit can that be? Why did God include that? And that's one I would say still kind of scratching my head sometimes, what the significance of that is. But there's some things that you realize just how important families are to God, that he would list all these people as part of these families. And some would go and try to figure out what all the different names mean and try to get something out of that. And I've even seen some where they put them all together to make these, like, almost like this secret kind of sentence of truth. And some, I don't know, they seem legitimate. Others seem just totally out to lunch. But it is one of those things where you try to study and you don't try to go too crazy about some things, but you realize it's there for a reason. It's important. Otherwise, God wouldn't have put it in here. And so I want to try to learn from it. And so it's, and there's some things, of course, that you study that's like, you just look at it and you realize, well, kind of as that one song says, we'll understand it better by and by, because it's like with Ezekiel, it's like you have these creatures with four faces and you have these wheels within wheels, and even trying to fully picture what that is, it's the same as like Revelation. You have these locusts and these other creatures, and it's like they're they're given as good a description as they can of what they are, but you're kind of scratching your head. Well, what is this? What is it for? What does it all mean? And some of it won't be till we get to glory. It'll be like, oh, that's what he meant, and that makes perfect sense. I understand it. But right now, we see in a glass darkly. And so it's trying to learn from the scriptures what God has for us. And some things, it just brings us to the point of wonder where it kind of helps us to see, I don't have it all figured out. And I think that sometimes, especially, I don't know if you found it, Josh, but sometimes you go through Bible college and you think, boy, I really know the scriptures well. I've got it all figured out. But then there's always passages where you come to and it's like, I have no idea what that means. And you come up with something, and then a few years later you kind of study it out and it's like, no, that wasn't right. I had that messed up. And then you figure out more what it means, but then you still don't realize you haven't got it all figured out. And so in some ways it's helpful to kind of humble ourselves in the scriptures where we tackle passages where we know that we're not adept at them. And it causes us not to lean on our own understanding, but to pray to the Lord, please help me to understand what this means, because I don't. And so if I think with all of the scriptures, if we have more of that mindset, it's helpful to us. But as well, we can study Ezekiel because Ezekiel prophesies certain events which have come to pass. And so it's valuable to study to see how completely God has fulfilled his word through various historical events. And this is something that we actually looked at a bit when we went through in apologetics about the trustworthiness of the Bible, that there's different prophecies of events that Ezekiel speaks of that came to pass exactly as he said. And one of those chief examples would be the destruction of the city of Tyre. And we're going to look at that more in depth. But as he prophesied, it came to pass. And it's interesting because it just didn't come to pass by one event. It was actually three or four different conquests that ended up completely fulfilling what he had to say. But if we look at it today and we'd say, yes, exactly as he said is exactly what happened in history. And so it's interesting, and it actually helps to build our faith where we see, yes, what he said came to pass. But then also we realize that Ezekiel also prophesies of certain events which have yet to come to pass. And so it's kind of the sense there's kind of the rule of prophecy, studying prophecy, is that that we interpret unfulfilled prophecy in light of fulfilled prophecy, that we look at, okay, how has God fulfilled these prophecies in the past? He's going to fulfill them in the same way in the future. And so we look at these things and we try to understand what they mean and how it works. And we maybe don't fully understand how it's all going to come to pass, but we do realize that God has things in store, and it's going to be amazing to see when it comes to pass, even though in our present circumstances we could say that seems completely impossible for that to occur. But because God is God, he can do a great many things, and so it's valuable to do that, that it helps to guide us to know what the future holds. But as well, we can recognize too, and I think we've looked at this, or we've kind of noticed this in some of our other studies of the minor prophets and of Isaiah, that the spiritual decay of the times that are described, even though it was of a nation that was on the other side of the globe and many, many centuries before, that we read it and it's like, boy, this could describe our nation. That this could be written today and it would apply just as well. And so it's really amazing of how, and that's really, we understand that God's word is a living word, that it speaks to us today. That it isn't just a book of history of long ago that has no relevance to it. That it can put its finger on our situation right now. And in some ways it can be even kind of unsettling when it does that, where it just, how is it that God can write about this and it can so apply to us. But the fact is God knows human nature, and we do tend to follow certain patterns, that we're sinners, that we do things the same way, and we don't learn from our mistakes. And so it's there's much that it can teach us, and different principles of this idea that Ezekiel speaks of being a watchman, that we have a responsibility to warn people, and that God wants us to do that, and different ideas of how God wants us to stand in the gap for our nation, that it wouldn't be destroyed, that as intercessors. There's a whole lot that we can really glean from Ezekiel that's a real challenge to us today of how do we minister into a nation that is decaying spiritually, that if it does not turn from its ways, is going to face judgment, that we have to do what God asks us to do to warn people. We don't know if we can avert the destruction, but by God's grace we pray that there might be some that we can reach that would accept the gospel and come to repentance and faith. And so we can learn a lot from Ezekiel, and just with his struggles of what he was dealing with, and there's some really sad passages in Ezekiel, but then there's ones as well where you kind of get the end of the story too, where it brings a person joy, it brings a person hope, that you're going to see kind of the big picture of what God's doing, and you're going to see how he's going to work it all out despite man's sinfulness and despite man's rebellion, that he's going to show mercy and grace and forgiveness. And it's pretty amazing just to see how God fulfills his word and his will. All right, any thoughts or questions before we conclude this morning? No, it's... I'm kind of excited about it. I've been kind of starting to look into it a bit myself, and there's a lot there. I hope it'll be a blessing to all of you. So, all right, well, let's pray, and then we'll get ready for the next service. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, and we just pray your blessing as we begin to look into this book, that you would help us to learn from it, Lord, and understand more of yourself and your will for us. And Lord, we just pray your blessing upon us, Lord, and in the service to follow. We just pray that you'd help us to be a blessing to all that come this morning. And pray we'd be with those as well that can't make it here today, Lord, that you would bless them and be with them also. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.